Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We have arrived at chapter 2, where the apostle reminds us that you believers, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to what he calls the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust or the desires of our flesh, indulging ourselves in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and at that time we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. But God did something marvelous. God, in his amazing grace, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Then in parenthesis he says, by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come God might show you the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Our salvation is not the result of works. God deliberately did it that way, that no one should boast or have any presumed grounds for bragging. For we are his workmanship, not our own. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by them. Good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Folks, a confused and troubled world pins all of its hopes on dead men walking. We Christians are banking on new men waking. In chapter 1, the end of the chapter, the apostle prays for his readers and our enlargement in the knowledge of God. That's so important. For growth in our knowledge of God will enable us to grasp three things. One, to get our heads around the hope of God's calling, that is, the glorious future that is in store for us. Two, to get our hands around the inscrutable wealth of God's inheritance in the saints, which is to say, to grasp just how magnificent, how rich that future is. And finally, He wants us to be able to get some sense of the mighty power of God at work in us and for us. That last concern, grasping the mighty power of God at work in us and for us, is huge. And it extends into chapter 2. There's an intimate connection, I'm saying, between the end of chapter 1, where he's talking about the mighty power of God at work in us, and chapter 2. To help his readers understand, and we are now included in those readers, the magnitude of God's power at work in and for us in this present age, the apostle first uses as his benchmark the power of God that was mightily at work in Christ when 2,000 years ago God raised him from the dead physically, then seated the Lord Jesus at his right hand, and gave Christ universal dominion over everything in heaven above and on earth below, and moreover made him head of the church. That same power of God that did all of that, is the same power that is at work in us and still at work for us. So now he dramatizes the greatness of that power, and here's how he does it. He shows us what that power, that mighty power of God at work in Christ in all those ways, has done for us in Christ. It found us in the pit of hopelessness, and in a pattern similar to that of Jesus, has raised us to the pinnacle of glory. Paul wants to illustrate the mighty power of God at work in us by describing how it found us in the depths of human hopelessness, found us in the pits, found us in bankruptcy, and now that same power has elevated us in Christ to the height of human redemption by sheer grace. So he begins by accentuating in chapter 2 the miserable and the lost condition in which Jesus Christ found us and finds all human beings for that matter. And then in just a few broad strokes, he will paint a picture of God's grace at work in lifting us from the pits to the pinnacle. We believers sometimes just have a hard time getting it. The apostle's trying to help us to get it. And these are things that we have to reflect on and meditate on and just come face to face with because we are so dull, all of us. Years ago, my wife and I did something that we had never done in 31 years in Oregon. We went to visit Crater Lake. Now, I'm sorry to say that in 31 years we had never been there. We had seen pictures. We had flown over it at some great height. We had been told about it, but we had never actually visited Crater Lake. And when we were making the ascent, which was beautiful, majestic in its own right, and finally got to the top, even though we had seen pictures, the half had not been told. It was just unbelievable. Sometimes I say we just have trouble getting it. And the apostle knows our problem, and he's doing his best, inspired by the Spirit of God, to lay out what God has done for us, the hope of our calling, the wealth of God's inheritance in us, for he has made us, as it were, his inheritance, and just to help us to see the mighty power that is at work in us. And first of all, as I say, he uses Jesus as the benchmark, showing the mighty power of God that was at work in him when the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and made him head over the church. And then he shows what he has done in us. Let's first of all just reflect on the pit in which God found us. Only then will we really begin to appreciate the might of God's power that is at work in us and available to us, and the power that will at last raise us from the dead if we die before the Lord comes and bring us out of the red zone across the goal line into the consummation of our redemption. But we will never appreciate God's work of salvation or the power of it until somehow we grasp the lostness in which his grace found us. So let's reflect here in Ephesians chapter 2 on the transforming effect of God's power. First, in verses 1 through 3, Paul reviews for us the hopeless mess we were in before God's power changed us. You were dead, you and I, all of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which, he says, we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all of us, formerly lived, and we lived according to the sphere of the lusts of our flesh. That was our menu. We chronically indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as everybody else. The hopeless state we were in is described as dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, spiritually dead, and dead because of transgressions. Transgressions of God's law. Sins is a more generic term. Just falling short of the glory of God, as Romans chapter 3 says. We followed Satan. We followed the evil spirit. We followed that spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedient. We led a sorry life. To use another translation, we spent our lives in gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thought. And the awful end we once faced was this, to be objects of the wrath of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were under the death sentence. The wages of sin is death. We lived in a state of death. And that means, first and foremost, estranged from the life of God, estranged from eternal life. God's life is eternal. And when the human race was plunged into sin by our first parents, and we reap the consequences of that, it's been in our DNA, so to speak, ever since. The umbilical cord was cut. We were estranged from eternal life. That is to say, from any connection with the life of God. We were in a state of death, born in a state of death. And that means that we were not only estranged from the life of God, we were entangled, deeply entangled, embedded in the consequences of that sin principle that now dominated us. The consequences of sin are threefold. There's physical decay. All of us, even as I am speaking here, and you will be hearing this message, both you and I are in a state of physical decay. With every passing second, with every passing minute, we are inching nearer and nearer to the dissolution of the union between the body and the soul. When I finish recording this message, I will have marked off another almost 30 minutes of the lifespan that God has appointed me. We're all like plants. We're all like flowers. We bloom and we wilt. Even as we're living, we're dying. But the consequences of sin, which define the state of death we're in, go beyond physical decay. There's moral corruption or depravity. We speak in terms of total depravity. Total depravity, rightly understood, means that at the end of the day, it is impossible for the natural man, the natural person, to please God. We can't do anything in our natural state that is right in the sight of God, because either at the level of action or at the level of motive, and usually both, we fall short of the standard that God's law requires. We fall short of perfection. And anything short of perfection is sin, it's transgression, it's iniquity, and it's a capital offense. Somebody says, well, I can't buy that. My friend, let me say this, not hatefully, but frankly. It doesn't matter whether you can buy it or not. That is the way it is. There is a God, and you are accountable to Him. You may not like His ways, but you're going to give account to God. The Bible says there is none righteous. Read Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following. It says there is none good. No, not one. Your dear grandmother, in the eyes of God, was not good. Your dear father or grandfather, in the eyes of God, no matter how good you think they were, or how good you may think you are, in the eyes of God, you're not. We're all sinners. We've never loved God for 1 minute in our lives. We've never given to God for 1 second what is due Him. We've never served God for 1 minute of our lives in our flesh. We are rebels from birth. We are anti-God and we are pro-self from birth. You have God's word on that. We are wretched. We are broken. And talking about being dead in trespasses and sins, it's not only physical decay that is one of the consequences of the sin in which we were born. In sin, our mothers conceived us, David said. It's not only moral depravity, but it's also spiritual darkness. Sin has a very beclouding effect. We just can't see. We just can't understand. We've got moral vertigo. We don't know God, and we can't even see God at work in our world and at work in us. We can't see God as our sovereign creator, as our gracious redeemer, as our bountiful provider. There is just a blindness there that just befogs us. Furthermore, when he says we were dead in trespasses and sins, there's more to it than that. It's the consequences are not merely physical decay and moral depravity and spiritual darkness, but the bottom line is that we're in thrall, we're enslaved by the power of Satan. And that's the way God found every one of us. You and me, all of us who know Christ, all of us were in that condition. It took nothing short of the power of God to redeem people like us, to turn the lights on for us, to cause us to see, to break the grip of Satan, to conquer physical decay. We're going to die if Christ doesn't come, but we will be resurrected, to start renewing us in the moral image and likeness of Christ and arresting that moral depravity and bringing us out of spiritual darkness. That was the pit that the power of God found us in. But notice the pinnacle to which the power of God has taken us. Just as the power of God works so mightily in Christ, that same power has been unleashed in us. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, those upon whom he set his affection in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, dead, ruined because of sin, on a track of physical decay, in moral depravity, surrounded by spiritual darkness, enslaved by the power of Satan, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what God did would make us alive together with Christ. And then he emphasizes, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together with Christ. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places, in order that in the ages to come God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. From the very depths to the very heights, God has taken us. We were once in thrall to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is called the god of this age. Satan is the invisible one who surrounds us. The power of the air is what one has called the aerial dominion, that invisible realm surrounding the world and forming, as it were, the air, the atmosphere. Satan is the spirit that is now operative in the children of disobedience. And we've been delivered by that. We have been delivered from Satan and from sin's penalty and from sin's enslaving power. God's mighty power has, wow, just on the analogy of Christ, has taken us in that condition, and he's made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, what's that language mean? Well, this is a great example of what we call already not yet language. The Christian experience is full of already not yet. Christian experience is spoken of as an accomplished fact when all of it is not yet fully accomplished. It's spoken of in the past tense because the fulfillment is a secure and certain outcome. I speak, I bought a house, but I've still got to pay for it. It's already not yet. I go buy a car, and I call my wife, or I call my parents, or whatever, if I'm a teenager, and say, I own a car. Well, I own it, but I've still got to pay for it. We say, we're having a baby. Well, the baby's not here yet, but the conception is there. We're in the hospital, and already we're on track, but not yet. or somebody calls and says, I've got a job. The job has been promised, but we've not yet started working. But it's guaranteed. They said you're hired. Or maybe you win a publisher's clearinghouse prize and you call and you say, I'm rich. Well, you've won it, but you don't yet have it in hand, perhaps. Part of it is an accomplished fact, and part of it remains to be fulfilled, but the outcome is not in doubt. That's what the past tenses mean here. He's made us alive together. That's an accomplished fact. We have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God, and he's raised us up together. That's a partially accomplished fact. It means that spiritually we're alive. We're inhabited by the Spirit of God. God, in the presence of his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of his Spirit, lives, dwells within us. And so there is a certain form of the resurrection from the dead, but it's not fulfilled. It's not totally accomplished, already not yet until that day that we're raised from the grave. And it says he seated us together with Christ. Well, that's a partially accomplished fact, but we're not in heaven. Christ is our placeholder in a line. You know, sometimes we go to the store and we're in a line. And maybe my wife is with me and I say, honey, wait here, just hold her place in line. I got to go pick up something I forgot. Jesus Christ is our placeholder in heaven. We are in him, in the Father's eyes. If Jesus is there, legally, it's as good as if we are there. Practically speaking, we're right here, boots on the ground here on earth. But he is our placeholder in heaven. The power of God has made us then alive together, raised us up together, and seated us together. And so it's an already not yet thing, but it's guaranteed. The outcome is a pledge. So everything is done in the sense that it is certain and secure and in process. But not everything is done in the sense that all the pieces are in place and all that is supposed to happen is already accomplished. But it will. And so it can be spoken of. God has determined it, and it will come to pass. God's motive in all of this is because of his great love for us. Why God loves us, we don't know. But he did. We did not first love him, John says in his epistle. He first loved us. God's nature is one who is rich in mercy, rich in grace. So God's method, we are reminded here, was grace. It is by grace that you have been saved. Paul has emphasized that again and again in the first chapter. By grace we have been saved. We are not saved. We are not redeemed. We are not lifted to the pinnacle because of any performance on our part, because of any merit that we have achieved. It is strictly a matter of the grace of God. And God set his grace upon us, and his power has gone to work in us and lifted us from the penthouse to the pinnacle. And why has God done this? Well, he tells us, in order that in the ages to come, God might exhibit the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. My friends, God has taken you and me for reasons known only to himself, to make us trophies of his amazing, his inscrutable grace in the ages to come. And he's going to do that by just displaying immeasurably his kindness toward us. We did not earn it, we did not deserve it, and we still do not deserve it. Yet God, for his own gracious purposes, has determined to do it. And he's done it in Christ Jesus, being rich in mercy. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We'll come back to that next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.